Good to be back, to stay. I won't be leaving again until February. So that's good. Had a good meeting in Arkansas this time, the Melton Avenue Church, and real fine folks, good Christians there. I've been blessed with having meetings this year. It seems like most of the time, I can't recall every situation, but most of the congregations that I've held meetings for are really thriving and growing, and that's always encouraging. I think one of the blessings of being a gospel preacher is that you are able to see other situations. And sometimes we get locked into our own local church, and we, you know, obviously we ought to be committed and to our own local church, but we get locked into our own local church, and however things are going in this local church, then we sometimes think that's the way it's going everywhere. And of course, we're blessed at this local church, so that's not a bad thing. But sometimes you're a member of a congregation that's struggling, and you think, well, boy, what's happening to the church? And nothing, really. I mean, there's ups and downs in every congregation. But this year, it seems like I've been at congregations that have been really doing well. This congregation in Truman, though, was the exception. They're fine folks, but it's an older, struggling congregation without any young people at all. And it's kind of, there's other congregations in the area that are larger and have children. And so whenever someone moves into that area, then they go to the other congregation that has children for their children. So this congregation, I don't know what the future is going to be for Melton Avenue Church of Christ. I hope and pray that maybe things go in cycles. Maybe they can get some young people, and they're fine folks, but they're really struggling, small, and we'll see what happens there. You hate to see congregations not thriving, but sometimes that's just the way it is. But they treated me real good. You might know that actually Truman is where Janice grew up, so I stayed with her mother, and so she spoiled me, treated me better than I deserve, and her brother, of course, as well, and so that was nice being there. But good to be home. And as I said, no more meetings. I won't be away again until February, so we'll be able to get some traction in here with both this study and also in the book of John. We'll have several weeks in a row without interruption, Lord willing. All right, let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this Lord's Day that you've blessed us with. We're thankful for every opportunity we have to be together and to serve you and to worship you. We pray that all the things that we say and do on this Lord's Day will be according to your will. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We give you glory and honor. We know how great you are. At the same time, we know we can't completely understand and comprehend your greatness. It far surpasses our ability to understand. And yet we understand that in all of your greatness and all of your glory and grandeur that you think of us. And we're so thankful for that. We're thankful for your son, Jesus, for your willingness to give him up, to sacrifice him so that we might have the hope of eternal life. We're thankful that he was willing to go to the cross on our behalf. And we pray that we might always be mindful of that, always be thankful, always express our appreciation to you through prayer and through the lives that we live. We pray that you'll continue to bless this local church as we strive to grow and to accomplish your will in this area of Akron. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we reach out to the community, that souls may hear the gospel of Christ and be saved before it's too late. Help us always to be evangelistically minded, to remember that we are fishers of men, and to do what we can to keep our eyes open for opportunities to spread the word with others. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for that word. We're thankful that we have it, that we can study it and meditate upon it and can do so without any kind of outside interference. We pray that, again, we'll take advantage of this wonderful liberty that we have. Bless us here this morning. Be with all the teachers and all the classes. We're thankful for those teachers. We're thankful for those who teach our young people. We pray that you'll bless them as they do that most important job. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, of course, for our elders and deacons and for each and every member here at Brown Street. We pray that you will bless us and help us again to grow in number and grow in love one for another, grow in our knowledge of your word, that we might better do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is dealing with this first problem. Remember, there are many problems that they have at Corinth, and he's dealing with the first problem of division. So at verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so this is extremely important. It is terrible for a local congregation to be divided. And that is something that we find over and over in the New Testament and throughout the Bible, how important unity is amongst the people of God. Jesus prayed for unity in John chapter 17. He prayed that his disciples would be one even as he was one with the Father. And we see Paul here begging these Corinthians that they would be united. And that's important in every way. I think sometimes we look at verse 10 and we just immediately we think doctrine. And certainly we need, I think the King James says we need to speak the same things, and that's important. But the church at Corinth was divided over much more than just doctrine. And in fact, there's not a whole lot that they had an issue, of course, with the resurrection. We'll get to a lot later in chapter 15, a doctrinal issue there. They had some issues with marriage, divorce, and remarriage and all of that, and issues really with whether or not they should even marry or remain celibate, and that we'll get to that in chapter 7. So there was some of that, but they were divided and separated just in their love one for each other, and they weren't on the same page so far as being the people of God and being united as a family in this local church. And the evidence of that, again, as I think we saw last time, was that they were divided into groups depending on who the preacher was. So it says at verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And then he gives the specifics to that. What I mean is this, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And so there were literally groups of people within this local congregation that were centering around these preachers, these teachers, and they thought they had the best one. Paul is the best one. We're with Paul, and oh, well, we're with Peter. We're with Apollos. And it wasn't a problem with those teachers or preachers per se. It was, as we said last time, a problem of preacheritis, of elevating man, thinking too highly of man. And but going back just a little bit to the previous verse there, where this negative report is given by the household of Chloe, of Chloe's people, it says that there is quarreling among you. And that's devastating for any local group. The word quarreling there means to debate with strife. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with debating. We find in Acts chapter 15 that the people came together and they had a debate over circumcision and whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised. And that was under the guidance of the apostles. Of course, Paul was there. And so there's nothing inherently wrong with that, but to debate with strife, that's an issue. There's going to be disagreements among the people of God sometimes, but we can't allow hostilities to creep in and that sort of thing. And that's what this word quarreling means to wrangle, to argue, really to argue constantly. And so you get a picture here of these people at Corinth. Not only had they divided into these groups, but they were arguing back and forth, and there's hostility among them. How can a church grow and thrive like that? It's impossible. And so differences arise. We need to handle them and talk about them. But the hostility, the strife, certainly needs to be excluded from that. And that was a major problem with these individuals at Corinth. And so that caused them really to be in a mess. You could just think of a congregation like that, split it into groups and fighting and arguing all the time on a regular basis. He said, so he asked some simple questions. The first one, is Christ divided? And the word there, divided, means to be cut up into pieces. And it's absurd. And he meant for it to be absurd.
You know, since you all have divided into these groups, why don't we just cut Jesus up in little pieces and you over there with Paul, you can get some of Christ, and we'll give a few pieces over here to the people following Peter and a few pieces over. They would say them as they read that, they would say, that's absurd, Paul. And he would say, I know, that's exactly the point I'm trying to make. It's absurd that you're dividing into these groups. Because when you stop and think about it, what is the church? Is the body of Christ. And so we don't want to fragment the body of Christ. But that's what they were doing. And so he asked this question in a way, he knew that they would think that this was absurd, and that's what he wanted them to think, because he's making a point. And then he asked two other questions that are very important questions, really. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Why in the world would you get into a group and call Paul your leader and follow him and exalt him when Paul can't save you? Paul didn't die for you. Paul wasn't crucified for you. Jesus did that. He died for all of us. He bore our sins on the cross. Paul didn't do that. And, of course, we know Jesus didn't literally bear our sins, but he took our sins away. The same way he physically, in his personal ministry, bore the illness of people. He didn't literally become sick himself, but he miraculously took those illnesses away. And that's what he did with our sins. By dying on the cross, when one obeys the gospel of Christ, his or her sins are taken care of, are taken away. But Jesus is the one that did that on the cross. It wasn't Paul, and wasn't Peter, and it wasn't Apollos. They didn't do that. And so he asked a very simple question that should resonate with them. He says not only that. Now this is a pretty important question too. He says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And they would remember. Now sometimes these Corinthians would have a, you know, sometimes people misremember things. And Paul was a little worried about that, that if he had baptized a lot of them, that they might misremember whose name they were baptized into. But if they would just stop and think, they would realize that they were baptized not in the name of Paul, not in the name of one of these other men, but in the name of Christ. And so he's just trying to remind them of this. Now, in saying that, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer, of course, is no. And we recognize he asked these questions for a particular reason. And indirectly, it helps us with the context a little bit here. Both of these questions, in order to be saved, you have to have two things, at least. More than two things, but here, two things. You have to have someone who has died for you. Someone who has been crucified for you. But the second thing that is implied here is that you need to be baptized in the name of that someone who was crucified for you. Now, in both those cases, it wasn't Paul. Of course, it was Christ. But an argument can be made here indirectly. These two things are necessary for salvation. If they're not necessary for salvation, Paul's argument doesn't really make a whole lot of sense and doesn't help him very much. So indirectly, we learn here then, obviously, we would all see right away, yes, we need someone to be crucified. But that second part is important, too. We also, in order to be saved, need to be baptized in the name of that someone who was crucified. And so we see the necessity of baptism here. Now, that's important because in a couple of verses, Paul says something that has been butchered by many people who oppose baptism. So I don't want you to forget the question that he asked here at verse 14. Because it must harmonize with what he says in verse 17, and we'll get to that in a minute. But verse 14 then, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. See that? Paul, he was afraid of that, that if he had baptized a lot of people, they'd come along, even though Paul, of course, and no one there would baptize them in Paul's name. He was worried that if he baptized a lot of people, they would turn around eventually, maybe after some time passed, and said, oh, I was baptized in Paul's name. And so he said, I'm glad I didn't baptize too many of you. Now, he did baptize some, he says here. He baptized Crispus and Gaius. And then he goes on to say at verse 16, and I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. Really, Paul? You can't remember who you baptized? Why would he not remember who he baptized? Yeah, there was a lot of people who were baptized. That just didn't weigh heavily on his mind. It wasn't that important. There's a lot of people. I think we had 12 baptisms last year, and I remember that it came up with someone who's one of the ones who were baptized, and I couldn't remember. I'm not sure if I baptized that person or not. Or maybe they were baptized when I was away or something. And that just, I couldn't remember. And there's a lot of people who have been baptized in churches where I have preached, and honestly, I just, when time goes by, I can't remember if I baptized them or not. So, you don't think baptism has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that who does the baptizing is irrelevant, is not important at all. So it doesn't make it, if I baptize somebody, that person is his sins aren't taken away quicker than if Ron baptizes that person. It doesn't matter. When I was in Louisville, one of our elders did all the baptizing. I think I told you that before, but he did all the baptizing. He had done that for years. And so when I moved there and preached there for 11 years, I never baptized anybody that I can remember. There may have been an exception to that. But he did all the baptizing. Here the elders want me to do the baptizing. So that's fine. Do whatever they want. They want me to do the baptizing. If they came to me and said, one of us is going to do the baptizing from now on. All right. Have at it. That's great. Because who does the baptizing isn't important. And that's all that these words here in this verse and the next verse, that's all that it really means. And yet people have twisted Paul's words to teach that Paul didn't think baptism was important, or it certainly wasn't necessary in order to be saved. Look at what he says at verse 17. This is the verse that they really jump on. For Christ did not send me, he said, to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of its power. So that statement right there, the first of verse 17. For Christ did not send me to be baptized. You don't know how many times I heard on the radio people call up, and when they want to deny that baptism is essential, this is exactly the verse that they would go to and read that statement. This proves you don't have to be baptized, because Paul said he wasn't sent to baptize. Doesn't mean that at all. Paul was writing to a group of people. Everyone he was writing to had been baptized. You know why? He taught them to be baptized. We know, go back over to Acts chapter 18, and you read at verse 8 that all of those individuals there that make up this church now at Corinth, they were all baptized into Christ. Why in the world would they be baptized? Paul was their teacher. It's because he taught them the necessity of being baptized. And over and over. In fact, he told them later on. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and at verse 13, he writes to them, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That's what Paul said. How do you get into the body? You're baptized into the body. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. Look over at Galatians chapter 3, you should be familiar with this, but in Galatians 3 at verse 27, it says, for as many as you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism puts one into Christ. It moves people locationally from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. Paul taught that. These are epistles that Paul, by inspiration, wrote. He wrote the book of Romans. Most of us know that. What did Paul say over there in Romans chapter 6? Notice in Romans 6 at verse 3, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Three different letters Paul writes by inspiration. And in all three, he talks about baptism, and he says it puts you into Christ. Can you be saved outside of Christ? Ephesians 1 at verse 3, where did Paul say all spiritual blessings are located? In Christ, in heavenly places. Romans 8 at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You have to be in Christ to be saved. And whatever else baptism does, we know it moves us into Christ, puts us into Christ. And so knowing that, you know, when Paul then, if you're just going to keep things in context and rightly divide the word of God, you know, over here in 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 17, when Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, he's not saying you don't have to be baptized. He's just saying he wasn't sent to do that. And he wasn't. He was sent to preach the gospel. Look over at Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is one of the cases, one of the three times that Paul is revealing his conversion, a part of his conversion when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And at verse 12, it says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midnight, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, he said, and stand upon your feet, and for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Look at verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so what are we seeing here in Acts 26? Jesus gives Paul a direct commission. And that direct commission wasn't go out and baptize a whole lot of people. The commission was to do what? To preach. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, open the eyes of those who are lost. And that's the job of every gospel preacher. It has nothing to do with whether baptism is needed and necessary, whether it's a part of God's plan of salvation. It's just describing the work and the job of the preacher. My job is to preach the gospel. Now, the people that I preach to, you know what I'm going to preach to them? Exactly what Peter taught on the day of Pentecost. They asked, men and brethren, what should we do? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what I'm going to preach. Everywhere I go, that's what I preach. I don't preach something in one place, something different in another place. This is what I preach. If you're going to be saved, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Now, when I close my Bible and sit down, that my job is done. Someone comes forward and wants to be baptized. When I'm in a gospel meeting, who do you think does the baptizing? It's not me. It's the local preacher that does it. Maybe. Now, if you came to Louisville, where I used to preach, it would be the elder who would do the baptizing. It doesn't matter who actually dips the person into the water. The importance is that that person is being buried in the waters of baptism for the right reason. What's that reason again? For the forgiveness of sin. It is not an outward sign of an inward grace. It is for the forgiveness of sins. It's in whose name? Paul's? No, in the name of Christ. That's what we find in Acts chapter 2. So who actually does the physical baptizing doesn't matter. And that's why sometimes I forget who I've baptized. And Paul obviously forgot. To be honest with you, I think I had a better excuse than Paul. Because it doesn't seem like that much time had passed. He just couldn't remember who it was that he baptized. And when years go by, I don't remember who I've baptized and who I haven't baptized. There's some specific situations where I do remember. But I couldn't name off the people. And even if you gave me a group of people, sometimes, yeah, I remember baptizing her. I think, I'm not quite sure about him. But I do know one thing. He or she was baptized. That's my brother in Christ. That person has been forgiven and is a Christian, and I'm thrilled about that. I just don't remember if I did the baptizing. Now, the point of it is, that's all in the world, Paul. You see how easily people can read into the Scripture and get what they want out of it? There's no way you can go back over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and see what Paul says in verse 17 and conclude, well, baptism then isn't necessary. You know, yes, it still puts you into Christ. It's still for the forgiveness of sins. But Paul is just saying, I wasn't sent to do that. I was sent to preach. Yeah, go ahead, Andrew, and then Dale. No, not. I mean, it just depends on the situation here. We wouldn't want. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. We want men to take the leadership role. But if you had two females in a situation and one needed to be baptized, it didn't matter. The one who, again, that person is just an instrument doing the dipping. And that's it. And that's it's the in the name of the Lord is the important thing. So yeah.
Unto him Jesus.
Yes.
And somewhere along the line, he mentioned baptism because he said, well, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized. So,
yes.
That's just, it's like there in that verse, he sent him to preach. Preaching is a part, preach the gospel part. That's part of it.
Yes.
It's not all of it, it's part of it, though.
Yes. That's a great point.
And so they should have understood that.
Yes. Yeah. In other words, what Dale is saying here, it's necessarily implied in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip had told him to be baptized because he sees water. And all the record says is he preached Christ. What's the job of every gospel preacher? To preach Christ. That's what Philip did. Philip the evangelist, he was sent to do that very thing. And so he preached Christ. That's all he did. He didn't preach any more than that. He just preached Christ. But when Philip saw water, he says, what's hindering me to be baptized? So that it's necessarily implied that Philip, as he preached to this Ethiopian eunuch, he must have said something about being baptized. Because now all he heard is Christ, and he wants to be baptized. And so that's the point of it. But that's a part of preaching Christ. And that's the job of anyone who's going to teach someone the gospel, is to teach Christ. But baptism is a part of it. Yeah. Yes.
So their objective was to preach the word.
That's right.
But
yeah.
The logic is they're against benevolence.
Yeah. See, exactly. That's a great point. That would be making the same point. And I suppose that anyone who opposes baptism on the basis of 1 Corinthians 1:17 would not oppose the waiting on tables there, the benevolent work there. So that's a great, I hadn't thought about that. That's a great passage to bring up. To counteract that. Very good. Yeah. Dave.
The problem of preacheritis, I'm not justifying their behavior, but I think we can be a little bit sympathetic with them because they didn't have the New Testament like we do. Mm-hmm. They had access to letters randomly, and we don't know how much that access was available, but mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
You see it everywhere. But we have the New Testament, and we can check everything that you say to us. Mm-hmm. And we can decide in our own minds whether you're preaching the gospel or something else.
Yes, very good.
But they couldn't do that on every case. That doesn't, what I'm saying is, they were more directed to that one person that saved them.
Yeah.
You know, he brought them the truth. requested to be rebaptized because the preacher that baptized her didn't say the exact words that most of the preachers say.
Yeah.
So she didn't know if it was genuine.
Yes, yes. Well, and now here's the thing about all of that, and I appreciate that, Dave, but there's nothing wrong with appreciating a preacher or appreciating the elders that we have or the Bible class teachers or whatever. I appreciate all of y'all and the good work that people do. I appreciate Devin getting up and preaching last week when I was gone, and Connor and whoever fills in. That's needed and necessary. That relieves this congregation of a huge burden when I'm away, that you don't have to go out and get other people all the time. This time y'all got Lee to come in, or Zach rather, or Josh rather, to come in, and that's great. But you don't do that very often, and don't have to, because we have so much talent here. And when it's young people, that's wonderful. That says we ought to praise God, thank God all the time for the young people that we have, the young men who are willing to serve and to pray and to lead singing and all of that. And that's wonderful. Nothing wrong with appreciating things. So, yes, it does. It does. But now, there's appreciation, and then there's preacheritis. And I tell you, when you get to preacheritis, when you start setting the preacher aside and elevating him above everyone else, how does the denominational world do that? Huh? Okay, it's the pastor system. Yeah, and they confuse that. They have one pastor over the entire church, which you never read about in the New Testament. But then they heap upon him some title that elevates him, like reverend, or sometimes even the word pastor used as a title. And, of course, Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 condemned the calling man rabbi, calling man father religiously. Because that's separating man. And you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23 when he said, don't do that? He said, why did he say not to do that? Because there's one master and we're all brethren. We're all brethren. So from that standpoint, I'm no one special. I'm no one special from any standpoint. But now, do I want you to appreciate the work that I strive to do? Yeah, I'm happy. I always appreciate your good comments and things, and that's wonderful. And it's edifying. It lifts me up. But I don't want to be separated as someone who is more important than any of you. And you're not more important than each other. We're all exactly have the same importance in the body of Christ. But what people do, preacheritis, is when you exalt that preacher. You give him a title. And maybe throw them on a robe. And now you have the clergy-laity distinction. And that's more than just appreciating the preacher. Or today, what is very common is even, and you don't read about this anywhere in the Bible, they separate the preacher so much, they even have an appreciation day for the preacher. When y'all going to have one of those for me? No, I don't want one of those. I don't deserve one of those. I'm just doing a little work in the body of Christ just like you do, just like Devin did last week, just like whoever's leading singing is going to do. We all have our place and work to do, but no one should be exalted. The only one that should be exalted and praised and honored is Christ. And that's really the main point of Paul as he's answering all of this, why he asked those questions. Who was it? Was it Paul that was crucified for it? No, it was Jesus. Exalt him. Were you baptized in Paul's name? No. Should you appreciate Paul? Yes, he was an apostle of Christ with delegated authority, and he was a good man. But he can't save you. Only Jesus can do that. And preacheritis sort of forgets all of that and exalts man. And so it's very important that we don't ever do that. Yeah, Dave and then Bart. Oh, really? So I didn't know that. I didn't know that. Yeah, how about that? Uh-huh. Yes, yes. Yes, yes.
But so you just got to remember and keep things in perspective and appreciate those who work and serve in the Lord, but don't ever exalt them above measure. Yeah, Barb. Yes, that's right.
And they could be preaching error.
That's right.
Search and see what they're saying is what God's saying.
Exactly right. Search the scripture. I like when I'm preaching, I like to hear the pages moving and people and the ruffling of the Bible. You're following along, not just listening and thinking, well, you know, he's not going to lead me astray. I can tell you honestly, I'll never try to do that. And again, that goes to appreciate. I hope that you appreciate me enough to know I'm not ever going to purposely deceive you. But that's something different than thinking, well, I'm perfect, so I'm never going to be wrong and never going to make any mistakes. And no, and when you start thinking like that, that's when the blind lead the blind. And what happens to them? They both fall into the ditch. It's up to you. I have a responsibility. I'm going to answer to God whether or not I preach the gospel and the gospel only. But you're going to answer to God with what you receive. And if you just take false doctrine and then follow that false doctrine and practice false things, that you can't blame that on me. I'll have to answer to God for it, but you too will have to answer to God. And so that's what preacheritis does sometimes. It stops us from opening up our Bibles and making sure that whatever the preacher, or and it's not just the preacher, in every Bible class, that makes sure whatever's being taught lines up with the Word of God. And so that's important. All right, our time is about gone. Have another minute or so before the bell rings. But understand verse 17 particularly, that is not teaching that you don't have to be baptized. Keep in mind what Ron said, Acts 6, verse 1 and 2. That's a real good argument there that can counteract that. Verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, we obviously don't have time to look at that. The bell's about to ring, and we'll get into that next week. But it's interesting there. The word folly there is the Greek word moria, and it actually means, we get the English word moron from that word. And so what Paul is saying is people out there, the people who are perishing, the people who reject the gospel, many of them think the teaching of the cross is moronic, that it is foolishness. Both Jews and Gentiles, they would think that this whole idea of a crucified Christ is an oxymoron, that it's a contradictory statement. The Jews would say, well, you know, you could have someone who's crucified and you can have a Christ, but you certainly can't have a crucified Christ. Because to them, the Christ was coming to rescue them from Roman bondage. He has power and strength. He's the Messiah. And so they're waiting for that. So the idea of the Messiah coming and then being nailed to the cross and suffering all the shame of being hung on a tree, to them, that's foolishness. See, that's moronic. And that's how they viewed it. The Gentiles would just think that the whole notion of someone being crucified for you was silly and superstitious to begin with. And so now, who falls into those two groups, Jews and Gentiles? Everybody. So we're kind of getting an idea. And the circumstances, obviously, all these years are different. But you should just know, when you go out in the world and you're trying to win souls to Christ and you're trying to live as a Christian, that there's a whole lot of people who are going to view you and your message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified as being moronic. They're going to view you as being a moron. When you say, God created the heavens and the earth, not evolution, what a lot of people think you are. Which is what a moron means, really. They think you're a moron. They think it's utter stupidity. And there's a lot of people, just the kind of life that you try to live. I'm trying to live by the gospel of Christ, a morally upright life, living with someone outside of marriage. I'm not going to do that. You know why? Well, we know why, but the world says, I'll tell you why, you're a moron. That's how they view you. So the point of it is, don't be shocked when some people think of you like that. They thought of those who preach the gospel like that. They thought of the message itself as being moronic. It's just what we have to deal with. So be strong and stand for the truth and don't compromise and just keep preaching the word. That's our responsibility. We'll talk more about that next week.